Right, thank you, Megan, for reading the scripture to us. We are in the middle of, or at the beginning of, not in the middle of, we are in the beginning of a new sermon series here at City Hope called The Covenants. I will be your God and you will be my people. And what we're looking at in the midst of this sermon series is really looking at the entire storyline of the Bible, looking particularly about how God creates relationship with his people. And he does so by means of covenant, by means of this official relationship that he has. And so last week, we kind of looked at an overview of the idea of biblical covenants and how God creates relationship with his people. And so if you weren't here, that sermon is online on our website, but it's a helpful overview to kind of what we're going to be talking about over the next few months. Just to recap quickly, we talked last week about what a covenant is, and I went with a working definition, meaning I can change it if I want to throughout. But so far, sermon two, I'm going to keep the definition. A biblical covenant is a binding relationship motivated by love and governed by law between God and his global people. So it's essentially God's relationship with his people. And so last week what we did is we looked at how does God establish these covenants. He establishes covenants with Adam, and then with Noah, and then with Abraham, and then with Moses, and then with David, and then through Jesus with the New Testament church. And so we kind of looked at that whole unfolding scale, right? And that's something that we call the covenant of grace. And I made the argument last week, partially just through the diagram that I used, that all of these covenants are related to one another. They are separate covenants in that God is creating a specific relationship with this group of people through this one person, like with Adam and his family and with Noah and his family. But they're actually all interrelated, right? They all flow together into this thing we call the covenant of grace, how God establishes a gracious relationship with a sinful people. Okay? So that's what we talked about last week, and that's where our focus is going to be throughout the rest of this sermon series. But today I want to look at if God establishes a relationship with his people through grace, what does the relationship with Adam and Eve look like prior to their fall from in the garden? Prior to their fall into sin. If you are unfamiliar with the Bible's story, we're going to start at the very beginning today and look at how God created Adam and Eve in the beginning and created them with righteousness, that they were morally good and upright and righteous, and yet then they fall into sin. And then God establishes a relationship with them of grace. Now, grace means that there is some forgiveness happening, right? God is coming graciously and forgiving them. So, what was the relationship with Adam and Eve like before they sinned? Because we can't say it's a relationship of grace, right? Because there's no sin. So, what is that relationship like? How do we understand what that relationship is like? And is it something that we should call a covenant? I'm going to say yes. Now, there is lots of debate around that, but I'm going to argue yes, and I'm not going to enter into all the fine minutia of the debate. We can have that conversation after service if you want. Well, not after service, some other time. It's a lengthier conversation. But what I want to argue is that there is a covenant relationship by nature of Adam and Eve being created in the image of God, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, and it's something that we call the covenant of works. That Adam and Eve are in a covenant with God called the covenant of works. And because of their fall into sin and their breaking of this covenant, God establishes a relationship of grace with them called the covenant of grace. Okay? So that's what where we're going this morning. I promise it's not going to be, by God's grace, if he allows it, it's not going to be a boring like theology lecture. This is preaching, right? This is why I've been laboring much this week on this specific topic, because I don't want it to sound like a lecture, but this is actually God's word that we're going to look at and see how it transforms our lives. And there's much that we can learn about the covenant of grace and the relationship we have with God from understanding this. Does that make sense? So that's kind of where we're going overall. And to understand that, first we're going to look at creation and what God does in creating Adam and Eve. And then we're going to look at the covenant relationship that he establishes. All right? Let me pray for us real quick. God, would you be gracious to us this morning? There is just much here. And God, I pray that your Spirit would be at work to make things simple and understandable. God, that you would be gracious to allow anything that's unhelpful to fall away, and that we would focus our minds. We want to hear from you and your word. God, would you transform us? We don't want to simply gain knowledge this morning, though we do want to gain knowledge, but not simply. We want our hearts to worship you, and we want our lives to be different because of what we hear here from you this morning. So God, would you be gracious to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so I had Megan read the end of chapter 1 of Genesis because we're going to focus where the biblical narrative focuses, which is on the creation of man and woman. We need to look at it broader, but we're going to focus ourselves on this section. So the beginning of the Bible starts, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is really important. From the very beginning, right, this is not, the Bible is not primarily man's origin story. This is not like other ancient Near Eastern creation myths to figure out why does man exist. Now that's a part of the story, and the focus of God's creative work is on man. However, from the very beginning, the main character is not man but God. God in the beginning. This is very important. So from the very beginning, we need to understand that God existed apart from Adam and Eve and does not create Adam and Eve because he's lonely. As we understand, as the story unfolds, God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, and is in eternal relationship with himself, fully happy and satisfied in that relationship. It's not as though God was lonely and needed something to do. It's more as though God is simply like a fountain and its nature is to overflow. Right? The nature of a fountain is just to overflow. That's what it does. God is like that, and so his nature overflows into creation. So he creates as an overflow of his love and his glory. And as he creates the universe, he creates the stars, he creates the earth, he creates these things. And I want to focus on a few things that he creates. As we scroll down here, "Then God said, let the waters swarm with fish and other life, let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water, and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. That's the phrase I want you to notice. God creates something, they produce offspring of the same kind. Right? So notice that phrase, of the same kind. "And God saw that it was good." Scroll down a little bit. "God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And evening and morning pass," marking the fifth day. "Then God on the sixth day creates, let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind." Offspring of the same kind. God makes all sorts of wild animals, livestock, small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. There's a repetition in the language that God's going to create something and he wants it to multiply. He wants more of those things. It's not like, hey, I want to create this animal and I want it to be the only one of its kind and I want it to just be special and there. I want it to produce more, but it's going to produce more according to its kind, right? Does that make sense? So in the if you're reading it, there's this repetition of language, and you assume that's going to continue. He's going to create man and allow them to produce according to their kind. But that's actually not what the language says. It says, "Then God said, let us make human beings in our image." This is utterly unique. It is a singular art. Yes. Yeah, we're not going to talk about that one. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image. The repetition of fish according to their kind, birds according to their kind, animals according to their kind, human beings according to God's kind. Human beings made in God's very own image. This is something unique. God is going to put His stamp on the earth, not just in His creative acts, but in the pinnacle of His created acts, human beings. Human beings are made in God's image. Now, much ink has been spilt on what it means to be made in the image of God. So we're going to notice a few things through this, not exhaustively, but a few things that we're going to notice as we walk through this section. He says, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. Now, we know from the scriptures in other parts that God is a spirit. God does not have a physical body. God the Father does not have a physical body. God the Spirit does not have a physical body. And God the Son, prior to the incarnation, where He becomes man in Jesus, doesn't have a physical body. So the physicality is not the thing that makes us in the image of God. There's something else that makes us like God. Something else that makes us like God. He says, they will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. Everything that I just created, and by nature of being their creator, I rule over them, I am putting these human beings in charge of. These are like little kings and queens who will rule over the earth. So one thing we can notice about what it means to be made in the image of God is to rule and reign in God's place. To establish God's rule and reign on the earth. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. So God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Something really important that we can see here is that both male and female display the image of God, and one is not sufficient to display the image of God. That's really important. That's really important. It means that every single human being is made in the image of God and displays His glory in a wonderfully unique way, male and female. One of the things that we talk about here often is that we are a diverse people, and we talk about that in the sense that we are a multi-ethnic, multicultural church, and yet one of the other places, right, if you look at the passages that speak about the church as this multicultural, multi-ethnic place, right, it says neither Jew nor Gentile, that's a racial, ethnic barrier. Then it says neither male nor female. That's a gender barrier. And we should learn from this place right here that God created men and women to be together and to function together in community. The fall is going to corrupt that. We're going to see that. But friends, as the church of Jesus Christ, the redeemed people of God, we ought to say, how do we also cross gender barriers that exist and to display love and grace and kindness and unity across genders here in the church? I'll have more to say about that a little bit later. But the idea is that God cannot be imaged completely by one gender. That's really important. Also, we can learn from this that being made in the image of God gives people dignity, value, and worth. All of mankind. Every single person you will meet ever in your life is made in the image of God. And that should radically transform how you interact with them. Right? I've heard a pastor say, there are no boring people in the world. Now, we may get bored with them. That's probably a result of our sinful and fallen nature. But they are made in the image of God. God specifically designed them. God knitted them together in the womb. He created them with purpose and dignity and value and worth. And whatever else we say, we ought to say that first. And so we ought to be those here at this church who defend those made in the image of God from the womb to the tomb. We ought to treat them as such. We should see from the very first page that means we ought to be radically against abortion because those made in the image of God deserve life and they are special. And yet we also should see from this that we should be radically for the flourishing of human life. That means we should be radically for everything that creates a place in which life can be sustained. That means we ought to be working to make sure the situations that make abortion not only possible but a desirable outcome, we ought to lessen those. We ought to be a part of people's lives to make it possible that life would flourish. We ought to be also, as we've said before, we ought to be against any sort of racism or classism or ethnocentrism or gender division. We ought to seek to cross those things because all people are made in the image of God. What we also see here is that God creates them for relationship with each other and himself. As we look on, it says, "Then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" God gives a blessing to Adam and Eve. "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." We see a few things in this that we're going to look at, but just to give you a little bit of a picture, right? When it says God blessed them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply," there are two Hebrew phrases that mean kind of the same thing. "Be fruitful and multiply," and they became one or new. That's Hebrew for sex. So I'm just going to say it. That's what that is. He's saying he blessed them and said, "Go make more of this. You want to make more of this." So, the very first command we see in the Bible, God is not a prude. That's the very first command we see to human beings. Be fruitful and multiply.
Fill the earth.
Right. Then he goes on to say, "Then God said, 'Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. I've given every green plant as food for the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life.' And that is what happened. Then God looked over all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good, and evening passed, and morning came, making the sixth day." Now this is the end of chapter 1, and really, chapters 1 and 2 are sometimes seen as two separate creation accounts. And really what they are is one is like the big picture view, like the 30,000 foot view. And then the other is a zoomed in view on the creation of Adam and Eve. And so that's what we're going to look at now because we're going to learn some things in there about God's relationship with them. Okay? Because God created them, as we said, God was not lonely. God is a relational God, and we are created in his image, meaning we are relational beings. So he creates them for relationship with himself and the earth. So we're going to see more of that as we look at chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up in verse 4. "This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth." That's a phrase that is repeated all the way throughout Genesis. This is an account of Abraham. This is an account of... And so this is kind of a marker that we're moving away from this preamble, this big picture view of creation, into a specific account of the generations of Adam. Right, we're going to look at this one man and his wife and see what happens to them. "So, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth, for the Lord God had not sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil." Isn't that a strange phrase? No people to cultivate the soil. God made everything morally upright and perfect. We're going to talk about that word in a minute. However, there's also something else missing. There needs cultivation. So I want you to notice that. We're going to notice it again in a moment. "Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. You see, even the way that God creates Adam is different than the way that he creates everything else. He just speaks, in terms of the biblical account, he just speaks everything into creation, and yet he forms Adam specifically and breathes life into him. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those are two very important trees in our story, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing into four branches. The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are also found there. The second branch, called Gihon, flowed around the entire land of Cush. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east of the land of Asher. The fourth branch, called the Euphrates. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. Why all these details? Why all these details given here? Yeah, it is part of the Fertile Crescent there. It's to show God's specific character. He is specifically designing this place for Adam and Eve to flourish in. He didn't send them out into the wilderness and say, go ahead, make something happen here. He cared for them. He created a space in which they would thrive, where human life would flourish. But the Lord God warned him. That word warn is simply command. The Lord God commanded him, right? The Lord God commanded him, you may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. Not good. Not good? That's different than the refrain that has been repeated over and over again as God creates things. It's good. It's very good. Not good. What does that mean? I promise we'll get there. I'm just helping you notice some things. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took one of the man's ribs and opened and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. So here we get the final climax of the creation story, that God creates Adam, then he needs to find a helper suited for him, someone that would complement him, creates Eve from Adam's rib, and then places them in this garden. And he's already given Adam a task and a charge. And so what I want to do is, I wanted to read through all of this, and then what I want to do is kind of pick up a few things that we can notice that help define what does the covenant relationship between Adam and Eve and God look like. Remember, the focus of our sermon series is on that relationship between God and his people. There is so much here that we could talk about, but we're focusing on the relationship between God and his people. So they are in a covenant. They are in a covenant relationship. And remember our definition, a binding relationship motivated by love, governed by law between God and his global people. You see, Adam and Eve are in a binding relationship with God by nature of being created by a relational God. He did not create them so that they would go off and do their own thing and ignore him. He created them to be in relationship with him, a binding relationship. And the relationship is motivated by love. See all the care that God displays in creating a perfect place for them to thrive. A wonderful place. A beautiful place. God is incredibly kind and loving to Adam and Eve. He has relationship with them, and it's motivated by love. But it's also governed by law, right? God says, do this, don't do this. And there are consequences to breaking that law. And it's between God and his global people represented by Adam. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. But all of Adam's descendants are represented by Adam as the covenant head. He represents all of human history. And so the relationship that he has with God has implications for the rest of human history, because he is our covenant head in this relationship. So we're going to call this, you could call this a covenant of creation, or you could call it a covenant of works with Adam. Now, why would we call it a covenant of works? I think most times that people don't love the idea of covenant of works is because of that word works. Because it makes it sound like, we're not exactly sure what you're trying to say here. But I think it's actually also partly because of a misunderstanding of the Old Testament that a lot of us have. I think most people think about the Old Testament in this way, that God saved people and loved them because they obeyed his law. That God had a law and he said, if you do this, then I will love you and I will take care of you. And you are saved by your obedience to the law. We are going to say that that is fundamentally not the case. Not at all. Now, there is law a part of it, and we're going to argue that the law fits in God's gracious design. Okay? So we're going to continue to make that case. But I think a lot of people hear covenant of works and they're like, okay, that means God saves you because of your works. God loves you because of your works. If you work hard and do this thing, God will love you. But that's not at all what we mean by this. We've already seen God loves Adam and Eve. It's not because of their obedience or disobedience to which God loves them. God has already loved them. But there's something else going on. God gave them a command. And so there's something there. And had they obeyed that command, I'm going to argue that something positive would have happened had they obeyed that command. And when they disobeyed that command, something tragic does happen. Right? So there are consequences to their obedience to that law, but that doesn't mean that God's love is dependent upon their obedience. God's already displayed his love for them. He's in a relationship of love with them, and it's governed by law, just like every other covenant. So, what we mean by covenant of works is that there is something that Adam, by his obedience, could have merited, and there's something by his disobedience that he merited, namely death. Okay, that's all we're saying by this. That Adam was created in a relationship with love with God. Had he obeyed this thing, something positive would have happened. But because he did disobey, something negative happened. Does that make sense? Everybody on board with that? That's all we're arguing by this thing, okay? So, if everyone's really confused and sends me lots of angry emails, I'm going to say, all I was arguing was that, just that little bit. All right, so what are the things that he's commanding? So, one of the things that he commands is this thing that we call the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate. God says, be fruitful and multiply. We talked about what that means. Be fruitful and multiply. And then he says, fill the earth and reign over the fish of the sea. Govern it. Some of your translations may say subdue it. Govern it is maybe a better word for it. Cultivate. Right? Remember what he said? There was no one to cultivate the soil. God says, go be like me and create. For Christmas this year, we got our oldest son a video game called Minecraft. Anyone familiar with Minecraft? I so wish I would have had that as a kid. So I always try and convince him that we should play. And when you're a dad, you get to play video games again eventually. When your kids are old enough to play video games, it's super fun. And you could be, I'm playing with my kids, come on. Like, but so if you're unfamiliar, Minecraft is this game which is super popular and kind of strange that it's popular because in the world of video games, there is an ever-increasing like realism to the graphics, right? Everything's about like smooth line graphics. I mean, like you watch somebody play an NBA 2K18 and you think you're watching an NBA game. It's incredible. But Minecraft is like a block. Everything's like built in blocks. Everything's pixelated looking. And you're like, why is this popular? This doesn't make any sense. It's because of the cultural mandate. There is a mode in Minecraft that I play with Tycho, and it's called creator mode. You get infinite amount of resources, and you just go create whatever you want. You get to fly and like build these things. We built this treehouse that connected to another treehouse that had this like platform coming off of it, and you jump off the platform into the lake. And then from the lake, we built a water entrance tunnel into a cave that then connected back to the treehouse. And we found another spot where it fell to like the bottom of the earth, and we built this epic staircase down like Lord of the Rings. It was amazing! This is the mandate that God gives Adam and Eve. Go create. Go create culture. Create language. Create art. Create industry. Create beauty. Go and be like me and create wonderful things. And that's the drive that's in all of us. Go and create. Now, it gets tainted because of the fall. But friends, this is still true for us. That call is still true for us. Go and create. Go and reflect my glory and my image in the earth. So this cultural mandate is a part of the positive commands that God gives Adam and Eve. I want you to do this. But we notice something else in the midst of this. There's this combination between God's blessings and his commands. Right? So if you notice in verse 28, if you have your Bibles open, if you notice in verse 28, it says, then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. He gives a command. It says, and God blessed them, and then he gives a command. Now, if you look down further, it says, when God warns them, I've given you everything. Here we go. Watch over. Okay, yeah, in 2:16. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree. See, there's a strange thing. God says, I bless you, and I'm giving you a command. Then God says, I'm giving you a command, go eat of every tree you want. That sounds like a blessing, doesn't it? He follows it up with the command portion. But you see, there's this unique combination between God's blessings and his commands. What we should learn from that is God's commands are not harsh. God doesn't give us commands because he's a harsh taskmaster. He's a loving father and he wants human life to flourish. And blessing comes in obedience to his commands. Right, there's this unique combination between blessings and commands. And we will see that repeated throughout the covenants. That's one of the reasons why we know that this is a covenant. Because we're going to see this relationship repeated in the Mosaic Law. We're going to see it repeated in the covenant with Abraham. We're going to see this combo of blessing and commandments repeated. Friends, God gives us commands for our good, not for our harm. They are blessings. And so we ought to treat them that way. Another reason we believe that this is a covenant is because of this thing. There is threat and promise. There is a curse threatened. In the day that you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. If you disobey this covenant, there are consequences. Now, we don't see the promise articulated here, but we know it's here for a couple of reasons. One, every other place in Scripture, when God gives a curse, there's a subsequent blessing for the opposite, right? If you disobey, you get cursed. If you obey, you get blessing, right? So that's just true across the board, that God acts in those ways. But here's the other thing that we know. There are two trees in the garden that are named. One is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and one is the tree of life. Now, the tree of life shows up again in Revelation. In the new heavens and the new earth, there is a tree, the tree of life, planted in the center of the new Jerusalem. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations, and a river of life flows out of it. You see, the tree of life functions like a sacrament in the garden, just like the Lord's Supper functions for us. You eat it for life. You eat it to sustain relationship with God and for life. And we're going to notice next week when we talk a little bit more about the fall, that when God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, you know what he bars them from? The tree of life. Friends, had Adam and Eve obeyed God, they would have had unmitigated access to the tree of life. Unending access to the tree of life. We believe that there would have been some higher elevation of their status if they had obeyed that and had access to the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is gone, taken out of the garden. So we believe that there is threat and both promise. Now, to carry this point home a little bit, I said I would come back to this. In a book that I've been reading on the covenants, it's called Covenants Made Simple by a guy named John T. Rhodes. I just like it because of his name, John T. I think that's a sweet name, John T. Rhodes. But it's really, really helpful, Covenants Made Simple. And one of the things that he asks is the garden pre-fall perfect? Now, there's a couple ways we could answer that. If by perfect we mean sinless, then yes, absolutely. There is no sin. Adam and Eve are created in righteousness and relationship with God. There is no moral failing. There is no curse of death. There is no decay. There's no effects of the fall, because the fall hasn't happened yet. Nothing's dying. Nothing's decaying. Nothing's moving towards death. That's great. But the word perfect in the Bible has another connotation also. It means complete. Is the garden complete? I think the answer is no. If by perfect we mean complete, the answer is no. First of all, God says Adam's missing something. Well, first actually, he says the garden's missing something. We need someone to cultivate the land. It's not complete, right? He creates Adam. John T. Rhodes says this: the world that God handed over to Adam and Eve was not a dusty museum that needed to be preserved exactly as it was for millennia to come. No, it was an art gallery full of beautiful white canvases waiting to be made even more beautiful by hundreds of mini artists created in the great artist's image. It wasn't complete. They had a task to go make it more and more beautiful. But Adam also wasn't complete. He said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And so he created Eve to be with him. Now, friends, don't read into that that if you are single, you are not complete. That is not what this is saying. It's not at all what it's saying. And we know that because the New Testament sees the fulfillment of this marriage between Adam and Eve, not in New Testament marriage, but in Christ and his church. So friends, you can fulfill that not being alone right here. That's the expectation, that men and women would display the image of God together in community, because marriage, therefore, sexual union and marriage is not eternal. And so you can experience the greater reality, relationship with God and his people, in the present. So you are not walking around incomplete waiting for your completion. That's not true at all. So if you've ever heard that, that's not true from this passage. That's not what he means by that. Right? You're not half a person walking around. And that means that there is a place in this church and in the church broadly for single people who remain single their entire lives and live a life of celibacy and holiness before God. And that's a place of honor and distinction and blessing, the Apostle Paul says. So it ought to be here. But the other thing is, the presence of the tree of life confirms for us that this could have been a confirmed state. That Adam and Eve could have, if they had obeyed, merited greater blessing. They could have been confirmed in a new state. What is that state? Well, we're going to see that in a few minutes, what that state is, because I think we get it in Jesus. Because Adam and Eve don't do this. They break the covenant. They break the covenant. And one way we see that this is a covenant is if we look at other parts of Scripture. Hosea 6:7 says this, "But like Adam, you broke my covenant and betrayed my trust." That means Adam broke a covenant, right? Because it says, like Adam broke my covenant. That's why we know this is a covenant. And all other breakings of the covenant are like Adam's breaking. Now, here's the big question. Why is this important? Why are we talking all about this? You may have been thinking that this whole time. Why is he going on and on about this? Friends, because you are in Adam by birth. You are in Adam by birth. And the Bible labors to tell this story because there is another, a second Adam, that you can be in by faith. You are in Adam by birth, but you can be in Christ by faith. You have no choice but to be in Adam because you're created. He was your covenant head. He, by virtue of his failing of that covenant of works, you broke that covenant of works. You broke it, and you are legally guilty and responsible for his breaking because that's how covenants work. And if you want to complain, well, I don't have the pay grade to be the one to complain to, so you got to take that higher up. That's just how covenants work. The covenant head bears the responsibility for the people. But also, if you want to complain how that works, the Bible says there's a better covenant that works in a better way in Christ. And we want that one. We don't want to represent ourselves before the Lord. We want another. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 5. In Romans 5, he says, "When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned." Meaning, for because of Adam's sin, everyone sinned. Not sin spread because everyone sinned. It's first we get Adam's guilt, then we get Adam's sinful nature, then we go sin. So we're like triple guilty, right? We're guilty because of Adam's guilt, we're guilty because we have a sinful nature, and then we're guilty because we actually go sin. We're going to talk more about that next week. But that's what he's saying there. He says, yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it is not counted as sin because there was not yet a law to break. Essentially what Paul is saying is that we can only really call it sin if you're breaking an actual command, right? If there's something that you're actually breaking. And then he says, still everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit command of God as Adam did. So he's saying, wait a second, if the law came in Moses, but there's a lot of people that died between Adam and Moses, there's something functioning there, like this curse of death, which means there's some sort of law functioning. What's this law that's functioning? It's the covenant of works that Adam broke. All those people between Adam and Moses are guilty, even if they don't know the law that God says, because Adam broke it in their place. Does that make sense? That's the argument he's setting up, and this is why this argument is really important here in a moment. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. This is the whole point of everything I've been saying, is to set up this point. That God uses this covenant with Adam to show you something far, far greater. And next week we're going to talk about how God already, in the very instance that Adam disobeys, says, I'm going to save you. And he institutes a plan of salvation called the covenant of grace, where he will send one who will forgive Adam and his descendants of their sin, and not only that, but will stand in their place in the covenant of works and do it perfectly. You have a covenant head in Adam. You can have a new covenant head in Jesus. If you will trust in Jesus by faith alone, you can have your representation before God change from Adam to Jesus. And Jesus fulfills it perfectly. Friends, this is why this is important is all throughout the New Testament, there's this phrase, in Christ. It's Paul's favorite phrase. And every time he says in Christ, he has in the back of his mind, in Adam. You were in Adam. You were like that. You were represented by Adam in the fall, and now you are fundamentally changed. You are in Christ. Right? Adam was made in the image of God. Who's the perfect display of the image of God? Jesus. All of God's glory is on display in Jesus. Who is fruitful and multiplying all over the earth? Well, what does Jesus command his disciples? Go and make disciples. Doesn't that sound like go, be fruitful, and multiply? It's because it's similar. Go and make disciples. Who's the one that represents that cultural mandate better than anyone else? Jesus. Who's the one that bears the covenant curse for eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Jesus. Who is the tree of life, who gives life to God's people? Jesus. That's why this is important. Because you are in Adam by birth, but can be in Christ by faith. So what's this higher blessing that we get? Well, two things I want to say. First, I want to also say what's important about this is sometimes we talk about salvation being a going back to Eden. If we could just be like Adam and Eve in the garden. Friends, we get something far better. We get a garden city. The new Jerusalem. The new heavens and the new earth. It's always looking forward. In God's grand providence, it is better to be fallen and redeemed and glorified than simply created and living in a state of innocence. That's something wild. And here's one reason why it's better. I've used this before. I've shown this before. But the great church father, St. Augustine, the bishop of North Africa, talked a lot about this. And he talks about four states of man. Four states of man. And the one we've been looking at today is innocence. This is in pre-fall, this is Adam and Eve. They were able to sin and not sin. Right? That's the condition that Adam and Eve are in. Do you see how there's something that they could have attained that would be better? John T. Rhodes uses this analogy. He says, imagine you're in the World Cup and you go up to kick the penalty kick and you have two choices. You can make the shot or miss it, or you cannot miss. Which is better? Not missing, right? That's the state that Adam and Eve could have attained. Being elevated to a place where they could not sin. Friends, that's what Jesus earns for us. You see, after the fall, what we're going to talk about next week, we are unable to not sin. The grammar in this is really important and really belabored because it's really important. Unable to not sin. Everything we do is motivated by sinful desires, and so we are unable to do righteousness. in and of ourselves. In redemption, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we are redeemed to a state where we are able to sin and not sin. Right? Paul says in Romans, you have the power to say no to sin. But we also sometimes stumble into sin. Or is it just me? Am I the only one that's able to sin still? You guys all there too? Okay. I see some hands. Good. Just a couple of hands. But in glory, what do we get? Unable to sin. Friends, we are not going back to a place where there's going to be this one tree that somebody could go over and plunge everyone back into sin. That's done. In Jesus, we are, in the new heavens, new earth, unable to sin. Unable to sin. It's better. It's better. I know it's bad English, but it's better theology, right? We are unable to fall again. And able to live in this blessing and command that God has given us in His grace. So, thanks for hanging with me through all that, but I hope it was worth it to get to that point in the end to say, this is the glory of what Jesus has done for us. And that's the point of everything that we're going through in this sermon series. So let me pray for us, and then we'll move on to worship. Father God, thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you, God, that you are gracious. Thank you that the story was not over when Adam failed in the covenant of works, but that the story is better and that we get a better covenant head, Jesus, who succeeded where Adam failed so that we could know you. God, would you be gracious to transform our lives because of that reality, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.